If you turn back to James, the Epistle of James in chapter 1, we're going to be looking this evening as we progress through this epistle at verses 16 to 18. We've been looking together at how these early Christians whom James is writing to were undergoing various trials. We've seen how the first verse gives us a massive clue to that fact. For he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And we've seen that there in the early church, they were scattered abroad by persecution. Acts 8 tells us about this, how Saul of Tarsus, yet to be converted to Christ, he's the chief prosecutor, as it were, in that persecution. And we learned that it wasn't long, therefore, into the life of the early church before persecution and troubles and trials reared their ugly head. And it tells us that Satan, the adversary of God, does not like his captives being liberated. He doesn't like to see them being set free from his dominion, from his kingdom. And that means there will be trouble. There will be trouble. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "How can I look to be at home in the enemy's country, joyful while in exile, or comfortable in a wilderness? This is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer." The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "The way to the land of Canaan, the promised land, lay through a howling wilderness and desert. So the path to heaven lies through much affliction." These early saints that James is writing to were finding it to be so. And I put it to you, so do Christians today. We ought to be very wary of those who paint a picture of the Christian life as being a bed of roses. Even roses have thorns. I know there are some genetically modified ones that don't today, but generally, even roses have thorns. The Spirit-filled life, the Christian life, will be opposed all the way. The Apostle Paul was right when, after he'd prayed in Philippians 3:10, you remember that wonderful prayer, that I might know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. With his very next breath, he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The two go hand in hand. He would later write, wouldn't he, to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And here in the early church, James is writing to Spirit-filled Christians who were in the midst of many trials. There's no such thing as a velvet cross. Jesus told those who would follow him to deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me. Trials are inevitable. And some are severe trials. And we need to be prepared for this in our Christian pathway. If we're not, there's a danger that we face when we do come into the midst of trials. And that danger is that, which I mentioned last week, that we begin to ask the wrong questions, such as, why has God allowed this to happen to me? Me being a follower of Christ. If we're not careful, we may begin to question God's love towards us, his faithfulness, and to say, even if we don't verbalize it, to say in our hearts, you know, if God is good and loving, why is he allowing me to suffer like this? Why has this happened to me? If he's omnipotent, if he is all powerful, why doesn't he put an end to this difficult situation that I find myself in? Now, James here is a wise and caring pastor, and he knew that temptations to doubt God would be assailing these early Christians who were in so much trouble and all their difficulties. And he says to them, there at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't let these fiery darts of the enemy telling you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's faithfulness, don't let them find a lodging place in your heart. Do not be deceived. Don't begin to entertain unworthy, harsh thoughts of God. Then he says in verses 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, says James. And it's clear that James doesn't want us to entertain for one second, for one moment, the thought that anything but good can come from God. These words can be rendered slightly differently. It can be rendered like this: every good giving and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good giving, not just the gift, it's the manner in which it's giving. A number of things we can say about these words. The first thing I've mentioned already, God only gives good gifts. The psalmist says in Psalm 18 and verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. And that is always the case. That's interesting. And that psalm, the heading to that psalm tells us that it was written by David to the chief musician. And it gives us the circumstances in which it was written. And it says, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And you'll remember from the life of David that he'd been hounded by Saul, pursued by Saul. One time Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. He'd relentlessly pursued him through the wilderness for many years, to which he had to flee. He says in Psalm 18, he says, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. What a horrific experience. He'd come through the most severe trials imaginable. But yet he says here, God was in all of this. God was in all of this. As for God, his way is perfect. How could he say that? Well, he could only say it because he kept looking to the Lord in all of his trials. He didn't doubt God's goodness. In fact, he tells us in that psalm at verse 6, in my distress, he didn't begin doubting God. In my distress, he says, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. The way that the Lord had led David at that time, I'm sure, would not have been his personal preference. No one looks for trials. But it was God's sovereign will for him. And that was sufficient for David. And it should be for us in all the trials of life. God only gives good gifts. God sends trials to his children for his own sovereign purposes, and they are always good. They're always good. I think I mentioned last week Job, but he naturally comes to mind when you think of trials, doesn't he? Job, in the face of great trials, which although sent by Satan, were only allowed with God's permission, of course, under God's will. Remember how he was challenged by his wife. And she says to him in Job 2 verse 10, curse God and die. Curse God and die. Look at you. You've lost your property. You've lost your children. You've lost your health. You're covered in these loathsome boils. Curse God and die. And Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks," he says. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job would not accuse God. He would not curse God. He would not blame God. Let the foolish women do that. He says, let the pagans do that who do not know God. But not those who know him. God is good. God is faithful. And God will never ever break covenant with his people. And of course he says, chapter 23 and verse 10, those memorable words of God. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's often the way with the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you remember, was given a thorn in the flesh. He speaks about it. He says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and there's differences of opinion about what it might have been, but whatever it was something that continually troubled him, because the Greek phrase there, to buffet me, incorporates a present continuous verb. So he's saying there was no respite. There was no let up. And you remember how he prayed for the removal of this thorn in the flesh. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But it never departed. It never departed. Did Paul lack faith, as some foolish people tell us? Of course he didn't. He learned that God had a greater purpose in his affliction. And he tells us, doesn't he, that this was an opportunity to prove the grace of God. Because he tells us the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul could say, he went on to say, therefore, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have to tell you, in this verse in James, that God's good gifts here are not new cars. I'm sorry if you think that, but they're not. They're not big houses. They're not holidays abroad. He's not talking about an easy life. It's not the crass teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. James is not promising these people who were scattered abroad a new home or a settled job, security in this world, new camel, whatever it was they needed in those times. He knew that that may not be their lot. It's interesting, isn't it? Also, how you remember Peter writes to those who were scattered abroad in all their trials, and in his epistle he warns them of even greater trials to come. Remember, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Keep trusting in God. But keep trusting in God. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew the Lord's presence. We need to look at trials through the right lens. With the lens of Scripture and not the lens of our unregenerate hearts. Trials are no evidence of being without God. They cannot be, since God sends the trials to us. And they're included within the scope of these good gifts that he gives. In fact, we could argue they're his choice gifts. They're his choice gifts. by which God in his wonderful grace, love and wisdom works in his children's lives, deepening their faith, deepening their trust in God, drawing them away from this world and the things of this world. And then James here gives further assurance of the goodness of God's gifts. And he tells us they come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. God, he says, is the Father of lights. What does he mean by that, I think? He certainly is telling us that God is the creator of light. It was God, you remember, who said in Genesis 1 and verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. God is the source of light. Physical light. God is omnipotent. God is almighty. Let there be light, and there was light. He's the Father of lights. And I think Father there has been used in the sense of he's the first cause. He's the first cause. I think that's the primary sense in which the word Father's being used there. But this word Father was also a source of great comfort to these believers. Surely who've been taught to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. To know that the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Father of lights, their Father was in control. The one who said, I am that I am, the unchanging one. Their covenant God. That's what James has in mind here when he says, with whom there's no variation. No shadow of turning, he says. He's drawing our attention, isn't he, in these words to the heavenly bodies in the skies, to the natural heavens. I'm most definitely not an astronomer, but I do believe in our solar system, the sun is our source of light. If I've got that wrong, tell me afterwards, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on that one. Constant light. And James is saying, God is like that, he's saying. But although the sun is a constant source of light, we don't always experience that light, do we? Sometimes we wish we experienced it more. But there are cloudy days, there are dark nights. But although that is so, one thing we can be assured of is that the sun is still there. It's still there. The turning, the rotation of the earth and sun cause all these shifting shadows, but the sun remains, and we know it. We know it. We don't doubt it, do we, for a second, even though we can't see the sun. And so with God, you see, this is what James is trying to say, I think. No matter what trials come our way, this one thing we know, this great constant remains, if you like, our immutable God, the great I am. He cannot vary in his essential nature. This Father of lights is also our Father. His nature and his purposes towards his people cannot change. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Whether we're in the shadow or whether we're in the sunlight, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're full of health or whether we're on our sickbed, we may trust him. Be still and know that I am God. That's what he says to us. And he's the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. And that God, we have to say, don't we, is a glorious God. The Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. I'll sing of that hymn which says, you know, in every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy rest thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. That's our God. Do you know this God? He only gives good gifts. There's none other like him. Those who James is writing to did know him. Indeed, they had received the greatest of all gifts from God. The gift of salvation. The gift of eternal life. They'd known the forgiveness of their sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think James is reminding of this in verse 18 when he says to them, having spoken of the immutability of God there in that verse 17, he says, of his own will, you see, this great God, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This great and glorious God, the Father of lights, the one at whose word this vast universe was brought into being, is the one, says James, who has brought you to life, to these believers. Of his own will, he brought us forth. James has spoken about the God of light who gave light to the universe. But he turns, here you see, he turns from the macrocosm, as it were, of the universe. And he comes down to the microcosm of these believers' lives. To their experience. And to these persecuted and tried and tested believers, they'd all known this wonderful experience, this miraculous experience. James has been pressing upon them this truth that God is good, that he only gives good and perfect gifts. And he says to them, in effect, here, you know this. If you're a believer tonight here, you know it as well. You know this, for it is God who of his own will brought you forth by the word of truth. He brought you forth. He's speaking about the new birth. He's speaking about regeneration. When the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were regenerated. When the word of God came to them in power and convicted them of their sin. And they turned to Christ in repentance and faith. What had brought that about? God. God. What God is this? God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God who gave him for sinful people, for rebellious sinners, unthankful, unholy, dead in trespasses and sin. God had done this for these believers that James is writing to. Wonderful truth. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says to them in chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Here's the great gift, you see. God gave his only begotten Son. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And Paul's logic is unassailable. It's unanswerable. God who gave us his Son. God who in his sovereignty brought us forth of his own will. God who by his own word and by the Holy Spirit brought us to life. How shall he not give us all things? We're told in Hebrews 4:13 of the word of God that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word which is a discerner, we're told, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That word applied to their lives by the Holy Spirit of God have brought them to see their need of a Saviour. And the wonderful, all-sufficient provision that this great and glorious God had laid up for them and given them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who said, "Let there be light," had shone light, spiritual light, into their hearts, into their souls, through his word, by his Spirit. Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth. Because we come willingly, that's why some Christians get confused. They said, "I don't realize this. I came willingly to Christ." And we don't see the first call sometimes, do we? Who made us willing? God. God, this glorious God, made us willing, or else we'd never have come. And Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, remember, to the people there who've been saved. Remember, Corinth was a city which was a byword for every kind of sin and iniquity. And he tells them what had happened to them in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "This is what happened." He said, "It is God. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. God who brought this creation into being, who shone into our hearts," he says, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those who Paul was writing to, those who James is writing to here, had all known this wonderful miracle, this gift of the new birth. It's that new birth, of course, that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus, the highly religious Jewish leader, when he said to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above." Now, here's the question: is that your experience this evening? Have you been born of the Holy Spirit? Has God met with you? Has light flooded your soul so that you've seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin that is within? As the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ broken into your life. If he has, if God in grace and mercy has truly met with you, if you know Jesus Christ truly, then you will know tonight, even if you know nothing else, you will know this: God is good. God is good. How good he is. God is faithful. God only gives good gifts. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. All praise to his name. And if as yet you don't know Christ as Lord and Saviour, if you've never known that miracle of the new birth, if you're not a new creation in Christ, then you need to seek him in his word. Of his own word, he brings us forth, you see. God's word is the instrument. It's the instrument that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to salvation. Not music. Not plays. Not manipulating people's emotions and feelings, but the word of God when it grips your heart. You don't need anything else then. This is the great need in evangelism today, isn't it? People to trust the word of God and the Spirit of God to do his perfect work. I was reading John Blanchard. Most people got John Blanchard on James, and I wondered what he had to say about this. And he says this about evangelism. And he says, "Unless the word of God is there, unmixed with the glamour, glitter, and gimmickry of so many modern methods, you have no warrant for claiming for your efforts the promise of faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he's absolutely right. It's this word, it's the gospel, the truth that's contained in this word, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, which when it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, floods our souls with light. Shows us our wretched state outside of Christ and draws us to the Saviour. To he who is the light of the world. So I say to you, if you're here and you know in your heart you're not a believer, this is the place to find him. Begin to read the word of God on your own. Read the Gospels. Why does God do this? Well, James concludes here and he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is writing here to mainly Jewish Christians. And although we might not know, they knew what the first fruits signified. They were called to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. And they were called to do that as an expression of their devotion to their God and their obedience to his word. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. And these Jewish believers and all their trials and difficulties were God's first fruits. They've been set apart to God, set apart for his glory, for his honor, and to live for him. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Peter wrote of these same believers, and he tells them, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, he says. If we didn't know the truth, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? These poor, bedraggled people with no homes. And all their trials, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, he says, his own special people, that you may show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're thinking of that light this morning, weren't we, in Isaiah 9. God brings these things together, you know, I don't do it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful light. This is what we are. I mean, talk about the dignity of man. Not much dignity in being an advanced ape. But here we are. We were wretched sinners, now a royal priesthood, God's own special people, God's sons, God's daughters. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. We who are not a people, now are a people. The people of God. And that's why God's called us to himself. That's why he's brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us to know God and his salvation. We're a kind of first fruits of him, Christ, who bled and died and rose again and is ascended to heaven, is our glorious head. He's our glorious head. And I think also James is saying here, this being the case, don't give in to temptation. You see? Don't take the devil's bait when he comes to you. You're God's first fruits. He's called you to holiness. He's called you to follow his son. He's called you to serve God. He's called you to live to his praise. You've been born again. You've been born from above. You're indwelt by the Spirit. Then seek those things which are above. A higher birth should give rise to a higher life. A life lived for God to show forth his praises. James is trying to motivate these believers and all their troubles. And I believe through his word he's seeking to motivate us tonight. May the goodness of God to us in Christ move us to greater things. And when we're faced with temptation, remember to say with Joseph there in the Old Testament, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So let's press on, not doubting God, not questioning his sovereign hand in our lives, but resting in his unchanging character. In God, who is good. In God, who only ever gives good gifts. In God, who has given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonner says in one of his hymns, another great hymn writer, by the way, speaks of Christ, the gift of gifts, he says, all other gifts in one. He's made unto us everything, isn't he? May he, in his grace and mercy, draw us to himself. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're God's prized possession. Then, brothers and sisters, let's live as such. Let's live as such. Amen. Let's just pray together.